We are here to celebrate our great God. Last weekend was such a wonderful opportunity to remember our Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And let's continue that reflection. Our God is our Redeemer. Now, we had the specific focus on the Passion account. Pastor Dave preached from 1 Corinthians on Sunday. And I'm excited this morning because we are returning to our Genesis series. And so you can turn to Genesis chapter 25. And we're going to pick up where we left off. Now, to remind you of where we left off, we have followed the lives of a couple individuals, namely Abraham and his family. We have seen this theme come up of land and seed. And by God's grace, Abraham is going to receive these promises having to do with land and seed. Land, of course, the promised land, the land of Canaan that God showed Abraham, and seed being the promise of many descendants, thousands and thousands and thousands, more than the sand on the seashore. That was what was promised to Abraham. And through Abraham's life and his wife Sarah's life, they struggled. They failed to trust God often, but God has proven himself faithful. They struggled to have a son, even though the promise was many descendants. But at the proper time, God provided a son. His name was Isaac. We've seen Isaac kind of slowly come into view. And this morning, we get to see a new generation. Abraham's grandkids will be introduced to us. And so Genesis chapter 25, starting at verse 19, let's read together. These are the family records of Isaac, son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took as his wife Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord was receptive to his prayer, and his wife, Rebekah, conceived. But the children inside her struggled with each other, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When her time came to give birth, there were indeed twins in her womb. The first one came out red-looking, covered with hair like a fur coat, and they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out grasping Esau's heel with his hand. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. When the boys grew up, Esau became an expert hunter, an outdoorsman, but Jacob was a quiet man who stayed at home. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field exhausted. He said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff because I'm exhausted." That is why he was also named Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look," said Esau, "I'm about to die, so what good is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to Jacob and sold his birthright to him. Then Jacob gave bread and lentil stew to Esau. He ate, drank, got up, and went away. So Esau despised his birthright. Let's pray. Father, we come before you asking for your strength, asking for your grace. Even now as we look at your word, I pray that you would open our hearts to hear it, that you would open our ears to hear it. Father, that you'd give me strength just to communicate what you have intended through your scripture. Lord, we trust this process because we know that your word is alive and active. Father, convict us and encourage us today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I don't know if my sermon title was on the slide, but I'm pretty sure it's in your bulletin. And I got to say right off the hop that I've changed it. okay? So if you have a pencil, and you can find one in the pew in front of you, you might want to just cross that out. Not that this title doesn't apply. I mean, I was thinking along these lines for a reason, but I have changed it. And the new title is An Object of God's Grace. An Object of God's Grace. We are going to see an individual in this account become an object of God's grace. And we will see that God works for his glory in three ways. Firstly, God works for his glory in his timing. Second, God works for his glory through whom he chooses. And thirdly, God works for his glory through real human decisions. That's what we're going to see this morning. God works for his glory in his timing. In verses 19 and 20, we're given the family records of Isaac. Abraham was, in fact, his father. At the age of 40, Isaac takes on a wife. We've most recently read about that in the prior chapter. His wife's name is Rebekah. She is the daughter of Bethuel and sister of Laban. That name Laban, remember that, especially in the weeks ahead. His name is going to come up. And it's ominous how it's placed here. But we see in verse 21 something tragic. We learn that Rebekah is childless. Now, let the gravity of this hit you, right? For any woman, any couple, this is an incredible burden to bear. Longing for children, not receiving them. Longing for the blessing, but not experiencing it. Of course, doubts creep in, questions, fears. Children are a great joy, a great security, an assurance for the parents, especially in their older ages. And yet we see from later on in the account, Isaac and Rebekah have been trying and failing for 20 years. It's a long time. And this is especially concerning because of who Isaac is. He is the son of the promise. God rejected his half-brother Ishmael, if you remember. And he chooses Isaac to be the one through whom the promises of Abraham would come. And his commission, in a very specific way, was to have lots of babies. That's the promise. If we rewind ever so slightly, immediately before these verses, we see the account of Ishmael's descendants. And we see that Ishmael, the unchosen one, the rejected one, he's the one flourishing. 12 sons who have sons, big families, kids and kids and kids. And yet Isaac is approaching 60 years old with nothing in this way to show. Was God with him? Maybe that question was creeping in. Verse 21, Isaac prays to the Lord and his wife Rebekah conceives. It's wonderful. We should know that Isaac was a man of prayer. In chapter 24, we see him meditating in the fields, turning his eyes to the Lord, going before God continually. And so this is not the first prayer that he prayed for kids, I'm assuming. Yeah, I'm pretty sure that this would have been a regular prayer that he would have prayed. Lord, give me descendants. Praying according to God's promises. Now, to make that connection, to make the connection, this was what Isaac's parents struggled with. Barrenness until the proper time. The sons of the patriarchs, Abraham and now Isaac, would have seemingly miraculous stories of conception. God opened the womb of Sarah in her old age, and now Rebekah's womb after many years of infertility. It's wonderful. What we should see here is that God works in his timing. according to the prayers of his people. It was a real prayer, prayed at a real time, and God answered it in his timing. This is what we see. So the immediate application of this, what can we take away? Well, it's quite obvious, the immediate connection. You know, if you're a couple navigating childlessness, you desire children strongly, but you can't conceive. First of all, I'm so sorry that you're walking through that. Maybe it's miscarriage or reoccurring miscarriages. I'm so sorry. I'm not promising you this miracle, of course. I can't do that. And to Isaac, there was specific promises of children given. We're in a different category. But what I want to offer you is that there is still much hope. There's still much hope. And if I can encourage you just a little bit, by God's grace, I hope you can take comfort in that. Our Lord tells us to persist in prayer. And to persist in prayer because we know the character of our God. He is good. He is good. God was for Isaac that whole time. Incredibly so. That's the focus of this account. And still, Isaac did not receive what he wanted on his own timeline. It was God's. And so what I want you to hold on to is to not take an unanswered prayer as God's removal of his favor in your life. Don't connect those. Don't connect those. He gives good things in his time. Do not take unanswered prayer as God's removal of his favor in your life, because it's not. He often gives space and time for us to draw near to him in faith. That's the gift there. Some space to draw close to a God who comforts in affliction. So that rejoicing would abound in its proper time. That we might rejoice even stronger when God provides richly. This extends, of course, beyond the struggles of starting a family. This might not apply to you. But this applies for every longing and desire. God works in such a way to draw us closer and deeper with him. As we hold on to him, as we submit our desires and affections, as we lay them at his feet, God grows our affections for him, and thus helping us to hold on to Christ in the midst of difficulties. And so we're called to persist in prayer and to hold fast to the fact that in Christ, God has set his face upon you richly, richly for his glory in his timing. Because of the exalted Son, Jesus Christ, and your belonging to him by faith, you can know that God is showing his favor and will show his favor to you. He has set himself upon you because of the Son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And so do not lose hope. For Isaac and Rebekah, they will know without a doubt that God is accomplishing a mighty work. Barrenness, 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 fruitfulness. Who is in charge? Who takes the credit for this? God alone. God alone. This is what the narrative is pulling out. God works for his glory in his timing. Number two, God works for his glory through whom he chooses. It's been a mouthful for me for some reason, and it's my own point. God works for his glory through whom he chooses. Verse 22, but the children inside her struggled with each other, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. First, we see the blessing of not only one, but two children given to the expectant couple. This is amazing. But we see a cause for concern. Pregnancy is often full of anxiety, fear of the unknown, complications. Rebecca, I'm sure, would have just been on the edge naturally after all of this time of expecting, of being not being able to conceive and then being able to conceive. And it's her first pregnancy. She's never done this before, right? Is there a medical problem? I'm sure these things would have crossed her mind. And I'm also sure that this would have been painful. Now, I know from my wife that when the baby moves around a lot in the womb, it's a painful experience. And of course, you mothers can attest to this. Getting kicked and punched from the inside by your preborn babies, that can be painful. So she goes and prays, asking, why is this happening? Why is this violence inside of my womb happening? And the Lord answers her with the following oracle. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Between these two brothers, there will be division and there will be strife. This is a theme that we can trace throughout Genesis. Cain, he kills Abel out of jealousy. Seth was born in Abel's place, and this younger son will take prominence as Cain fades into the background. Then we see Ishmael mocking the younger son, Isaac. There's a tension and there's a division. Isaac is exalted. And that is what we will see continue. In the life of these twins, tension and division and exaltation of the younger son will come to pass. From the younger son will come the promise. And though this is a bit of a pattern as I've just described, it's not actually the norm. The oldest son would have received favor. And it's actually a biblical standard as well. In Deuteronomy, it talks about, you know, the oldest son receiving a double portion. So this is a change of events. And it's meant to draw us in and to see that God has a specific way that he's intervening. God picks the younger son not based on any merit of his own. That's really important to get. This isn't merely the Lord looking down the pipe of history and saying, Jacob's going to behave and I'll pick him. That's not what's going on. This isn't merely foreknowledge. It's God choosing this individual. Paul actually shows us how to interpret this passage in Romans 9 as he quotes it. In Romans 9, verses 10 to 12, he says this, "And not only that, but Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac. For though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, I have loved Jacob, but have hated Esau." God is going to choose sovereignly so that his purpose of election might stand. What we should see here is that God is completely free to extend grace to whom he wills. He is not rejecting Esau as well because of anything particular that Esau has done. He's not choosing Jacob off of his own merit. He's just choosing. He's choosing an object to dispense his grace to, a person to dispense his grace to, someone that will shine his power. There will be zero grounds for boasting by the younger son. The glory will be to God alone, for God has declared this. Now in verses 24 to 26, Rebekah gives birth to twins. The firstborn is covered in hair, therefore he was named Esau, which literally just means hairy. He was also called Edom, which means that he had a red appearance. And so he's a hairy red guy, as his names suggest. The secondborn is given the name Jacob, meaning supplanter or holder of the heel, okay, deceiver. There's a couple different meanings of his name. And this position would signify Jacob's path of overcoming his brother, of holding his heel, holding him back, and pulling himself forward. Even the way they came out of the womb would be indicative of how, of what God would do and how they would act. So in God's providence, these babies are already acting out the overall theme of the story. That's pretty incredible. It's pretty incredible. Now the account goes on to tell us of the men that these babies have turned into. Verse 27, Esau has become an expert hunter. He's an outdoorsman. There's a Cabela's, he would probably frequent it, all right? But Jacob was a quiet man who stayed home. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste in wild game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So Esau, okay, the narrative, just it displays him as the impressive one, okay? Obviously, there's more impressive things than just a hunter or an outdoorsman, okay? But just the way that this is emphasized here, Esau is the one who stands out. Okay, like, oh, it's Esau. He's aggressive. He's a go-getter. He's a provider. He is having just incredible success. And Jacob isn't emphasized as such. Now, commentators will go either way, which makes it a little confusing. Some will say that Jacob just spent his time in the tents lounging around and living a luxurious life. Some commentators would say that he spent his time studying spiritual things in the tents. So I'm not necessarily saying that that what Jacob was doing was either bad or good in a dramatic fashion. I want to honor the vagueness there. But there's no question that the account is pulling out Esau's capabilities and his prowess. Of course, his father loved him the most, right? In Isaac's mind, this son is the one who will feed me until my last day. And he's going to feed me good food. I will never go hungry with this endless buffet of game animals. It's amazing. And now Rebecca's love for Jacob is, we're not sure where it comes from. Maybe she's just having pity for a son that's neglected. Or maybe she is holding on to the promises that were spoken to her, saying, I know that this younger son is going to do amazing things. But the point is that Esau is a mighty man and Jacob is not necessarily a mighty man. Matthew Henry comments on this verse saying, it is God's usual way to choose the weak things of the world and to pass by the mighty. And that quote is accompanied by a scripture reference, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 28. God has chosen, speaking of individuals who are saved by God's grace, what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. This is God's way. This is God's sovereign work. In his choice, he is the only one who will take credit. Jacob is seen to have nothing obvious of note. No excellent quality, no advantage at all, and God is going to exalt him according to the promises for God's glory. Now, isn't this the process of what God has done for his people in Christ? Right? If you are united to Jesus Christ by faith this morning, that means that behind the scenes, you have been predestined before the foundation of the world to be transformed into the image of Christ Jesus. God has chosen you and said, there is nothing particularly wonderful about this individual, but I am going to shine my grace all the way through for my glory. That is what God does with those whom he chooses. That in God's timing, you and I are called by the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, we're justified in him. And one day we will surely, by his grace, be glorified in him. He takes us the whole way through. And this is a marvelous work that God has chosen to take you and to take me, once a God-hating, miserable wretch, and to, by his grace, mold you and mold me into the image of his son. It's incredible. Simply by his grace. We are his workmanship, as Ephesians says, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is a reason to marvel and to praise the Lord. God will work for his glory in whom he chooses. and he does it so mercifully. Thirdly, God works for his glory through real human decisions. Maybe some of you are pushing back on the emphasis that I have on the sovereignty of God. But you should know that we are not robots in our lives. Jacob and Esau are not robots here either. There are real decisions that are being made, and God, in a mysterious, uncomprehendable way, is working things out according to his plan. It's too lofty for us. But we will see that God accomplishes what he wants. Verse 29 to 30, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field exhausted. He said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff because I'm exhausted." That is why he was also named Edom. And so we have the red man asking for some red stuff. He is beyond hungry and he asks for food. Upon his request, Jacob responds immediately. I'm sure this is premeditated to some degree. "Sell me your birthright. Sell me your birthright." This is an absurd price, okay, just to be very clear. Imagine going to Olive Garden and maybe you order some Zuppa Toscana soup, and the waiter comes and he charges you $1,000 for it. Or you waltz up to a hot dog stand and you empty your savings account for just a nice hot dog, okay? That's what we're dealing with. This is the magnitude of what's going on. The birthright was for the eldest son, and through it, he would thus receive twice the father's inheritance. He would receive a double portion. He would be the head of the household. He would be involved in the spiritual direction of the house. He would be the one to possess the promises of the covenant made to his grandfather Abraham. He would be the head of the promised line. Yet, he was willing to throw all of this away because of his fleshly desires. Just throw it away. "I want that hot dog. I want that bowl of soup. Take my money." He's willing to throw it away. He says, "I'm about to die, so what good is a birthright to me?" This is a statement of ignorance. This birthright had significance not only in this life, but in the next one. Not only in his life, but in the life of all of his descendants. The selfishness. And was he about to die? I mean, he says it, but is there maybe just a chance that he is overwhelmed by his hunger pains, that in his emotion, he exaggerates a little bit, right? I've definitely said, "I am about to die from hunger," right? Those words have left my mouth. Would it have been something similar? That's a speculation. But really what is happening is that Esau is being exposed for who he really is. He despises his birthright. Verse 34, he simply does not value the God-given blessing of his status. He is a firstborn in name only. He does not understand the value of the promises. He does not have the faith of his grandfather, Abraham. Hebrews 12, 15 to 17 says this, warning the church, "Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. And make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau who sold his birthright in exchange for a single meal. For you know that later when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought it with tears, because he didn't find an opportunity for repentance." We are commanded as a church to guard against such behavior. We need to guard ourselves. We need to help guard those who are in the church, our brothers and sisters that we love, pursuing holiness together. It is the tactic of the devil, simply put, to make stupid decisions seem really, really smart. Esau is not the only one to be duped by this, and I'm sure if we reflect on our own lives, right, like a stupid decision sounded really good at the time. An urge, a craving, a lust, right, it can blind you and make you throw it all away. The nasty reality of sin is that it's often a sweet, sweet, sweet poison. A fleeting pleasure that just leaves you destroyed. An overwhelming pull that leaves you ruined. Our Lord is so patient. He is so gracious. But that is nothing to presume upon. It's ignorant to think that just because there is grace, that there are also no repercussions in this life. You might have the opportunity to repent, but what about the trail of destruction that you've left in your wake? Of course, there's forgiveness, but there are real effects that happen. They affect you, your friends, loved ones, those who look up to you, and for a long time after that momentary sin is committed. So listen to me. Sin, the flesh, and the devil, they overpromise and underdeliver. That's an understatement. The Lord, on the other hand, not a word of his is in vain. Not a single word drops short. And so waiting on the Lord, looking to him for satisfaction, putting off the flesh, looking to him for blessing will always be worth it in this life and in the life to come. As Hebrews 11 tells us, we must have faith in God that he will accomplish his word and that he will reward those who seek him. By faith, we can turn away from the slop that we are so easily tempted by and feed on the perfect provision of God. We can turn away from what is ugly and pursue what is beautiful. And so in this account, we have seen a tragedy. And Esau is held accountable for that tragedy, right? Hebrews makes that awfully clear. Esau is exposed. He is without grace, hardened to the things of God. Yet God is, in a way that we cannot completely or get close to comprehending, using real human decisions to advance his sovereign plan. It's a tension we see all over Scripture, but it's something we need to submit to a God that knows much more than we do. Jacob will rise. He, in a very real sense, has become the firstborn. He has taken over. He has the firstborn rights. And though this story will grow in advance, we've seen in this interaction God's oracle coming to pass. The older will serve the younger. Jacob, as the new firstborn, is securing in part the blessings promised to Abraham. In our call to worship, we read that Jesus is the firstborn. References him as the firstborn of all creation. And then the firstborn from the dead in verse 18. Now, as we close, I just want to provide to you a macro kind of picture of this firstborn narrative. As we know from Genesis 3, the first Adam failed, right? He gives up his rights because of his belly, right? The lust of the flesh, he looks, he takes, he eats, and he falls, along with his wife. And instead of blessing, he receives cursing. And in him, the whole world is cursed. Then we have this failure of Esau, who did the same. He gave it all up because of the lust of the flesh. The nation of Israel, and track with this, Jacob's name will become Israel. The nation of Israel, those who have come from Jacob, will struggle with this too. In Exodus 4, that nation that struggles is referred to as the firstborn. That's the firstborn of the Lord. And we know that through their history, there is so much failure and struggle. In the desert, they crave food and they grumble against God and his provision. They forsake the wonderful grace of their exodus out of Egypt and grumble at the Lord because of their lustful eyes and thoughts. They don't trust God. Now, as Israel's history progresses, you know, the prophets come to warn, God shows up in judgment through exile, and in a large part, they never change. Jesus comes and confronts them in their sin, and they kill him. But what is miraculous is that Jesus comes to be a firstborn in their place. He identifies as the nation of Israel. Jesus, a son of Abraham, a new covenant head, one who rejects the lust of the flesh, who says, I don't live on bread alone, secures the blessing and offers the Abrahamic promises to the entire world. In Christ, we have an inheritance that will never fade. In Christ, we too shall rise because he rose as the firstborn from the dead. In Christ, we are blessed immeasurably. And so this firstborn narrative is really important. We got to stay in the text before going huge with it, of course. But maybe this will help you connect it. Really for the sole aim of glorying in Christ Jesus, our Redeemer, and the story of his family who struggle and fail and are redeemed also by God's grace through the blood of Christ on the cross as we celebrated last weekend. So God works for his glory in his timing through those who he chooses and through real human decision. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. You are so gracious. Lord, it is such a comfort that you go before us and that you are working things out for your glory and for our good. We hold on to that. Thank you for your son who suffered on our behalf so that we might have life. Thank you that he rose again so that we might rise too. And thank you that he is returning to judge the living and the dead and to take his bride to himself for eternity. We praise you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.